have been following the life of Christ for years now as we've worked our way through the harmony of the Gospels. Today we are at a point where Jesus is winding down this last week of his life as he's here in Jerusalem. And we have worked our way through a variety of confrontations between Christ and his opponents. He's told different parables, and really this week began, this week of his life, obviously we've been working on this for months, but it began with his display of his lordship in ending, even very briefly, the sacrificial system in the temple. And that was a marker saying this is what's going to happen permanently. This, as he disrupts the process of sacrifice briefly when he drove the money changers, and that was the key element here. It was not economics, it was kingdom. And certainly there's, you know, we can see some concern for those who are being used, if you will, by the money changers, but that isn't what Jesus was addressing. He was addressing the fact of his lordship, and he was pronouncing judgment on the temple when he did that. This will happen in the future, he was saying, permanently. The sacrificial system that I disrupt now briefly will be done away with. When we get to Matthew 24, we'll be covering that in some detail. Jesus gives us a lot of detail on that issue. We have then followed him, excuse me, as he tells parables. Of course, the withered fig tree that follows the temple action, which is just reinforcing what he did. He comes in and claims authority to receive the kind of praise that he did as he came in on the donkey, which of course again was a proclamation of his kingship. He tells the parable of the sons. He tells the parable of vine dressers. He is confronted with a question about the taxes, and this right after the wedding feast parable. And all through this, Christ is reminding his audience that really what he's been telling them for the last 3 years approximately is that he agrees with the interpretation of the covenant promises, but he's redefining those covenant promises around himself. And so now we're coming down here where Jesus, we saw the scribe who actually seemed to be on Jesus' side, and I'm sure made his pals real happy. But now Christ asks some questions. These Pharisees are gathered about. They are still out there with daggers, metaphorically, ready to get him. And so, reading in Matthew 21, 41 through 46, and then I'm going to tack on to that, Mark 12, 38 to 40. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day to worship. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that I've thought about this week that you've placed in my heart, I will be able to express and will be made clear. We ask that your Holy Spirit will stir the hearts of each person in the room to consider what we see in the Scripture and to embrace that in your strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess the main thing that I do differently, by the way, is that I just don't put together any kind of a formal outline and use, I suppose, what I've called before the Spurgeon method. But Jesus is here with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees obviously are out to get him, and he has parried their thrust at different points. They have been trying, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, all of them are seeking to bring Jesus down, because I think they sense something in the air. This is the high feast of the Jewish people. Christ has been there before, so it's not as if this is the only time he was there. But there's something about the way that Christ is acting now. He came into the city of Jerusalem. in a royal fashion, in a fashion that there was no doubt about it, what he was saying as he came in on the back of that donkey. There was no doubt about it. As the crowds recognized exactly what he's doing, they say, "Hosanna, save now," they were crying out. "Save now, Son of David." And the Pharisees and the leadership said, "Well, you got to stop this because this is revolutionary." And as I've said before, Christ's presentation of revolutionary was different than that of his contemporaries. Because in that context, and that's one reason they asked him about the taxes to Caesar. Are you a true revolutionary? Are you just somebody who's got a lot of talk but no action? And then they asked that question. And he is actually telling them that the true enemy is not Rome, but the true enemy is the accuser, Satan himself. And so, yes, he's revolutionary, but he's a different kind of revolutionary. Yes, he's a king, but he's a different kind of king. Yes, he's the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that they were hoping and looking for. Indeed, within his own circle, his own 12 apostles, they didn't understand who he was. That's why they scattered. Now, think about it. If they'd have known exactly what was going on when Jesus had been crucified, they would have been in tears, yes, I assume, but they also would have been weeping for joy. This is the accomplishment. The old creation has come to an end. The new creation will now begin. And we who live 2,000 years this side of that don't have a clue of how important that is. And I say that generally speaking. I hope that most of us hope that we can understand. But we belittle the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We make it a holiday for bunnies and eggs, his resurrection. And we're complacent. We're part of that. Jesus tells his Pharisees, tells the Pharisees, not his Pharisees, but the Pharisees, he brings them this question. They're gathered around him. He says, "What do you think about the Christ, this Messiah?" And the Christ just means, and Messiah, the Hebrew means smeared, oil smeared, you know, anointed. Who is he? Whose son is he? And he's setting them up here. Nothing wrong with that. I think we talked a little bit about apologetics, and it's good to go on the offensive. One thing I always like to do is, what we always should do, is boil it down to the presuppositions, the basics, the ideas that the opponents or the ones we talk with, what do you base your views upon? And then when we find that out, it's pretty easy at that point to pull the philosophical rug from beneath their feet. And depending on the agility of the person we're dealing with, they'll either fall flat or come up with something that's a lot of times I just totally redirect conversation. Well, Jesus is a master at this, and they can't redirect. Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah? The Messiah, of course, was the one, and I want to reemphasize this as well. In that era, the Messiah was not thought of as deity. The Messiah, in fact, the term, as I mentioned this morning, the term Son of God did not necessarily, to most Jews of that era, of that first century, did not refer to deity, did not refer to anyone as we now think of Christ as the Son of God, one who is born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, one who is indeed the eternal Son having taken on flesh. They didn't think those terms. They didn't think that way. The Son of God to them was a human, fully human person who might have been superpowered, if you will. First superhero. He didn't wear tights, though. He had a special robe, I think. But to them, it was not a deity. It was someone who was empowered in a special way. And so the Son of God, Messiah, these terms had something, they had a different way of being understood than we, as Christians, 2,000 years into this era, understand them. So he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? And he's schooling them at this point, because they didn't think of, well, he's just the Son of David. Well, whose son? He's the Son of David. Now, Matthew has taken great pains throughout this gospel. In fact, if you begin the gospel with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he begins by telling his readership that this is the son of David, the son of Abraham. A little different from Luke, who traces the genealogy, I believe, through Mary, and as his takes pains to say the son of so-and-so, Adam, the son of God. And so he's presenting Christ as the eschaton Adam. And I won't say this because he was influenced by Paul. I'm simply saying that he had a different point of view. His gospel was something different. So Matthew has taken great pains to tell us that Jesus is the son of David in the most profound sense. And so they when they say the Son of David, they recognize this as the Messiah, and that's why they didn't like the fact that Jesus was receiving that kind of adulation. But Jesus then says, well, if this is the case, in the way that you think of it, how is it then that David says in the Spirit, and I remember I read this, Yahweh says to Adonai, Yahweh says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David in the Spirit, as Jesus says, recognizes that this is not a mere man. I'll share with you a little something that part of what my thoughts and studies have led me to believe that the era of conquest that Psalm 110 speaks about is that era from the time of Christ's resurrection, ascension, to the destruction of Jerusalem. From that point forward, we are in the era of dominion, if you will. Now, these aren't terms you're going to find in the Bible. You can flip to Hesitations 2:3 and say, oh, here it says these different eras. I'm treating you as a class here to hear theology. I'm teaching theology. Maybe that's something a pastor shouldn't do, but that's what I tend to do. And so when we think of the terms of dominion, remember we talk about terms of cultivation, terms of gardening, if you will. And that's the era in which we live. And so what I think is being said here is that in David in the Spirit was saying, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand, I make your enemies your footstool. And this isn't to suggest that at some point Jesus leaves the right hand of the Father. And I won't belabor the point that I've said before, that what does Jesus do when this is fulfilled, as Paul says, and he's submitted to the Father, then he just kind of kicks around heaven with his pension, you know, and spends time, you know. No, that's not true. He continues as the Adam that he is, the eschaton Adam, the final Adam. And he reigns over this creation, just as Adam was supposed to have done. And we reign in him. We garden this creation. We cultivate this creation. And so what David is seeing now is what Jesus is doing right now. Jesus, actually, when he was on the cross, he said, it's finished. He didn't just mean, well, now I can finally die. He's saying, the things that I've come here to do have been completed. And so Jesus is kind of drawing these, well, he is. He's drawing the Pharisees into this trap. What do you think about this guy, this Messiah? Who is he, Son of David? Well, then why does David say these words? Why does he say to Yahweh, said to my Adonai? Which is, frankly, to say, my God. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And all Christ is doing is revealing the shallowness of the pharisaical mindset. And he's saying, you need to think a different way. Now, I'll make a little bit of application at this point right now. We need to think a different way. Now, this isn't hard for us because, as I say, we're on the other side of the cross. We have the Holy Spirit empowering us to understand. We have 2,000 years of theology, of doctrine to draw upon. We have our own reading of the New Testament and the story of Christ's life and the explanation of the New Covenant by Paul and so forth. So we have a lot. To us, this is not a big deal. I hope it isn't. To say that if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, Christ is thinking back here, and remember that, let me give you the actual promise, it shall be when your days are fulfilled. Remember what David did? He wanted to build a temple. And Nathan the prophet says, go ahead, God's with you. Well, then Nathan the prophet receives a message from God that says, no, I don't want him to do that. Go tell him these things. And part of what he said was, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and then I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the promise was given David, and it was initially, we find this fulfillment in Solomon, but of course, when we look at the history of the kings of Judah, what happened? Well, it was only a few hundred years, and it was all over. And there never was even Zerubbabel, who was mentioned in prophecy. I mean, mentioned by the prophets and mentioned in a favorable fashion, was just a governor. He wasn't a king. until Jesus came along. So, as Paul reminds us, the Messiah is indeed a son of David according to the flesh, but Jesus is saying, you're not thinking properly, Pharisees. And for that, at this point, it would have been his apostles as well. Everybody would have thought, I don't know if anybody, because his closest companions didn't understand these questions about the Christ. They would have said, well, I don't know. I'm sure they would have, they were probably sitting by thinking, hoping that Christ didn't call upon them, kind of like when the teacher says, well, how about you, so-and-so, or you're going to read a, you know, look up a scripture verse or whatever, and they were kind of studying their fingernails and or maybe having a look on their face that said, you know, I understand. You know, they're trying to look as if they knew what was going on. But I bet you money they didn't know what was happening here. They didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. The reason, of course, that David calls him Adonai, calls him Lord, is because he is Lord. That the Messiah, the one who was set up as the conquering king, set up to carry the authority of the king into battle. And that's what happens in battle. You have a deputy, if you will. And I'm not going to press that too far. I'm not suggesting that Christ was somehow a lesser deity or something like that. But I'm saying in the sense of battle, he takes the name of the king into battle. And it was in John 8:58, which we referred to this morning, Jesus said to them when they in this argument, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So Christ is claiming the position of Yahweh. He is claiming the position of Adonai, I should say, in this scripture from Psalm 110. And I guess the application I wanted to make before we move on to the next point is that questions about, we should sometimes go on the offensive, but only if we understand what it is that we are talking about. So the worst thing we could probably do, not the worst thing, but that would be ineffective, is to ask some question, pointed question, with the idea of not trying to show somebody up, but trying to undercut, you might say, or to get under, to get beneath their defenses. But if we aren't able to actually, we don't understand it ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in a fix and bring shame to the gospel. We don't want to do that. That's not the point. The point is we need to understand the things that we're going to use as part of our arsenal in the action of apologetics. Well, then what Christ does is ask this question that's unanswerable with human wisdom. And that's why it says again here, we saw this earlier last week when we talked about the scribe who was seemingly favorable. And here we see that people don't want to ask him questions. So this is too deep, like it was last week. This is, and I think those are two different separate times that this would apply. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They didn't have what it took to meet this kind of argument. Because you need to realize, in that culture, no father would have called his son Lord. No father would have in any way had submitted to his son. And even some of the parables that Jesus told, like the prodigal son, were scandalous, that this man would run to meet a wayward son. And then that he would basically put up with the fact that the son has said, I wish you were dead, but then he receives him back. So Jesus was always often telling these stories that were scandalous, and here he plays upon that common point of view that no father would submit to a son. And so when he brought this about, when he presented this to them, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? People couldn't answer that question. And what really happened was, it was kind of like an Acts when you see that the apostles were, no one could answer what was going on. I think it was in Acts 4 where it says where the miracles were taking place and the leadership, they couldn't answer, they couldn't speak to these miracles. No one can question the fact that this man, the crippled man, for instance, was raised from the dead. Or excuse me, raised from being crippled. Well, he wasn't dead, he was crippled, but he might have felt dead. Same thing here. They couldn't answer this wisdom. It was unquestioned insight. Unquestioned power, really. Unquestionable power of the Holy Spirit. And so they backed away from this, just as they did later with the apostles. Were unable to speak to these miracles, unable to deny the miracles. Well, Christ goes on to say, and I'm combining here Mark 12, he then tells them these questions about Christ are unanswerable with human wisdom, so you must avoid that wisdom. And this is where he begins to speak about the scribes. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces and so forth. What about these robes? Well, there's been some who believe that the reference is to the tassels that were required, and they were required in the law. And at the corners of the robes, they were supposed to have tassels. You've seen the Jewish prayer shawls, and they'll have the little string with a tassel on the end of it. You've seen that? If you haven't, that's what it would look like, was a string like this. And this would be the tassel at the corner of the robe. It was in blue threads and so forth. And the suggestion is that Jesus is saying that the scribes will have long tassels on their robes, these flowing robes, because they didn't really have a particular, that we know of, a particular uniform that scribes or Pharisees would particularly wear. But they would elongate these tassels, it seems. In Numbers it says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. You shall have the tassels that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for the Lord. They were a good thing, but like any good thing that God gives us, it can be perverted, and so that's what they were doing. They were elongating the tassels. They would go around and they'd want to be greeted in the marketplace as being someone special. They wanted the best seats in the synagogue. In the synagogue, typically at the front, there was elevated seating, and those who were escorted there to sit down would have a view of the entire congregation. They would sit next to the reader and to the teacher and so forth. And so this is what they wanted. They wanted to be seen in the synagogue, the best place at the feast. The best place at the feast would, of course, be at the right hand, or then the second, the left hand. Further up would be better than further down in the row. And you remember what Jesus said about that. When you come to a feast, take the final, the last place. By the way, you do that on purpose. You know what I'm saying? In other words, when Jesus says to do these kind of things, he doesn't mean, just kind of happen to be at the end. You purposefully go to the very end. And to some Christians, this is an aside, to some Christians that seems hypocritical. You mean you want me to actually specifically say, I will be the lowest and the least? Yeah, that's what the Lord says. Purposefully in your mind say, I will take the lowest point. Now, we don't seat people that way when we ask them to dinner nowadays. But the point is to take the lowest place. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those who were in religious leadership in the first century did just the opposite. And it flows, that kind of behavior flows out of a worldview, which would obviously color and determine their teaching. This kind of wisdom, to be first, they think. He goes on to say that to devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. This is kind of confusing. It's not a lot of, I think it was Josephus, and I forgot to check this out, being on vacation and all, not really, sort of. But I'm pretty sure it was Josephus who talks about this actually happening, that Pharisees would actually had, or was it the Sadducees, because he was a Pharisee himself, but some religious leader, and I apologize for not finding this in his writings, but he actually talked about this actually taking place. That because of their vulnerability, a widow in that society was very vulnerable, was with that, unless she had plenty of money, and then she could actually buy protection, if you will. But a widow, someone without male protection, was vulnerable to being taken financially and so forth. And Josephus, as I recall, actually speaks to this issue. Well, Jesus says that they devour. One of the ways they would do this is they would convince them to give whatever property that fell to them after the death of their husband to the temple, which they would skim, if you will. And it's been interpreted that the pretense of long prayer was actually taking place while meeting with these widows. Lord Yahweh, care for this blessed daughter of Abraham. And then a long prayer that she would be then, her will would be bent to his idea of what she would should do with that property. In any case, the point is whether we have the details correct or not as to what was actually happening. What Jesus is telling us is that these people have a different mindset. That's why they don't understand this idea of who is the Christ. They can't think that way. To think this is again, to us it's not a big deal, we understand it, but Jesus is simply saying to understand this requires a particular mindset. To understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is more than just an offspring of David. He is indeed the eternal Son in flesh. And so these people who have themselves their own desires as their primary goal to fulfill their own desires are completely different than and completely apart from the way that Jesus says we should think. Let me make some application here because I don't know. I always think it's going to be short when I approach a text this way, but people are going to have questions about Christ. We should be asking questions of people about Christ. And I'm not suggesting that we want to show someone up when I say this, but it tends to get people off balance to question someone about Christ. Put them, I hate to put it in these terms, but I'm not thinking quickly enough to say anything other than put them on the defensive. And I don't mean that in a harsh way that you're out to get them. What I'm saying is you're trying to make them think. Ask them, is Jesus a good man? Or, stop right there. Oh, yes, he's a good man. The best that ever lived, they'll say. Some of them. Well, how would you define good? And here's just a course of rhetoric you might use. Well, good is honest, it's just true, is thinks of others and is loving and so forth. Honesty, you say. True. Well, Jesus said certain things about himself. We read today, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Is that true? Well, I don't know. It might not be true. Well, you said that Jesus is good. How can he be good and true and honest if he says these kind of things, but he's a mere man, as you have indicated? And you get people off balance. Begin to ask questions about the Christ, not to get them off balance so you can show them up and kind of walk around puffed up thinking, well, I've really showed them. But then they become vulnerable in the sense that I would hope that you understand as spiritually vulnerable. Let me share with you the truth about this man who calls himself the Great I Am. Who is he? Let me tell you a little bit about him. Because you've said you appreciate like what you see about him, let me tell you more about Jesus the Christ. And we avoid, when we do that, human wisdom. Let's not ever fall into the trap of trying to argue on a neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. No place in this universe is there one square inch of neutral ground. It's all claimed by God. Jesus the Christ has dominion over everything in this universe. And there is no place that we can argue with someone on neutral ground. There is no natural law to argue from. There is nothing of that sort. That would be to suggest that there's something apart from God's authority. The natural law is independent of him, and that isn't true. So we don't want to engage the person who we question, who we take the reins of the, we've seen Jesus do this many times, take the reins of the conversation. We don't want to question them on their grounds because that we must avoid. You need to stick to the Bible unashamedly. We answer them from Scripture every question. We need to know the Bible well enough. I don't mean we have to quote us. We don't even have to do that. We don't have to quote a Scripture necessarily. But we need to know what this Bible says, the principles. Well, yeah, well, what about this? Are you suggesting that someone had to die for my sins? To us, it's so easy and so easy to embrace, to accept, that we don't even think of that. But you'd be surprised how many non-Christians say, well, no one, I don't want anybody to die for me. No one needs to die for me. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, there is no God. I don't need to worry about that. And then we can always bring it back to presuppositions, but we must always come back to Scripture. Here's what I want you to understand, and I'll wrap it up here. we think that, well, they're not going to listen. When I tell them, if I look to the scripture and I begin to tell them that the Bible tells us that, that God's law cannot be violated. If it is, we are subject to judgment and just go on from there. And we think, well, they're going to reject it out of hand. So be it. Paul says the gospel is the aroma of life to those who embrace it, and it's the aroma of death to those who reject it. And we have a ministry of, yes, we do, life and death. Speak the truth. Pray for me when I'm at the prison that I can speak the truth. I don't know what their process of therapy, what they have set up there. I'll have to find that out. And I don't know how well I'm going to be able to fit that. But pray for me that I can speak the truth. I don't want to look to human wisdom because there is no salvation in human wisdom. Let's be true to God's word. Look to his word. Avoid the teaching of mankind. We answer in word and in deed. Long-term ethical compliance, that speaks louder than our words. And we need to know what the Bible says and how to apply it. Questions about Christ are unanswerable with human wisdom. We must avoid that teaching and embrace God's word as the only truth, the only way to speak to the issues of the day, speak to the questions that might be brought to us, to present the questions that we need to bring to those who don't know Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for